Exodus chapter 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "Who are the ones that are going?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." May the Lord bless His Word. As we've studied these plagues together, we've discovered, haven't we, that these plagues all demonstrate certain aspects of God's character. We've seen that they point to God's sovereignty over creation, God's sovereignty over life and death, God's power to redeem, God's sovereignty over so-called natural disasters. And today, I think especially, we see in these two plagues that a God of judgment is revealed. A God who righteously judges the wicked is shown in these two plagues that we have before us today, the 8th and the 9th plagues. Now, of course, in all these plagues, we see God's judgment at work. But as we'll see in a minute, I hope, these two especially seem to highlight that aspect of God's character. I'd like for us to look at this chapter under three headings. First of all, the purpose of God's judgment. And then the means of God's judgment, or how it's carried out in this chapter. And third, the grace that we see in the midst of this judgment. First of all, the purpose of God's judgment. Now, the 8th plague begins in a different way than all the previous plagues have begun. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants.'" Now, before any of the plagues began, God had said to Moses, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." And yet, as we saw each plague progress, it kept saying, the word would keep saying that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart yet more. And yet, when we get to this point, there's this sort of preface. He says, "Moses, go to Pharaoh with this knowledge. Know that I have hardened his heart." And it's as if God is saying, he's finally crossed the line. He's finally past the point of no return. Now, we've always got to be careful about making judgments about people, but in retrospect, looking back at Pharaoh's life, we can say that he sinned away the day of grace. That the clay reached a point where it was so dry and so hard that it cannot be softened again. And God said, "I am hardening Pharaoh's heart." It's as if God is saying, "I want to show all the world now that Pharaoh is the vessel of my wrath." So what is God's purpose in these two judgments? He gives us those two purposes right up front in this chapter, doesn't He? Reading further in verse 1. "First of all, that I may show these signs of mine before Him." God's first purpose in judgment is to show His power before the unbeliever. Now, the unbeliever doesn't want to do anything that would acknowledge God's power or God's sovereignty. The unbeliever wants to keep God at a distance and doesn't want to admit that God has any sort of say, any sort of lordship over his life. And we've seen that in Pharaoh, haven't we? Pharaoh again and again has resisted the being of God. Remember what he said at the beginning, "I do not know Yahweh. I do not know who this Yahweh is, and I will not let the people go." And even later on, there were times where he could have acknowledged at least Yahweh's existence, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't use Yahweh's name, and instead would use the more generic God instead of Yahweh or Jehovah. But God is going to have every man and woman acknowledge His power. Something like two brothers, a younger and an older, and the younger brother keeps telling the older that he can beat him up. "I can beat you up. I can take you." And finally, the older brother has had enough, and he shows the younger brother that he's just wrong, that he can't beat his older brother up. There's a point that comes where God is going to say, I'm no longer going to show you in a kind way, in a tender way, but because you continue to keep me at arm's length, because you continue to deny me, to deny my rightful place, I'm going to show you my power and my sovereignty in an awesome way. And that's what we have with Pharaoh. The intensity of these plagues has continued to build, and the intensity has built because Pharaoh has built up strongholds against God. And God is forced to increase the intensity in order to show Pharaoh, to force him to admit, even upon his knees, that God is God. We remember what Paul says, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in many instances, that is going to be done against the person's will. He's going to make such an awesome display of His might that there is no other option than to acknowledge that God is ruler over all things. So He's first of all going to show Pharaoh and show Egypt that He is the true God. For generations, they've dishonored Him with all of their false gods, their worship of the sun and the moon and all of the animals and the Nile River. All of this is the dishonored God. But He's going to show them clearly that He is God. But second of all, He shows His power so that He will receive glory from His own children. What does verse 2 say? And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I've done in Egypt and my signs which I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. He wants us as His children to be in no doubt about His power and His mercy toward His people. There may be times in your life, there may have been times in the past when there was a family member or a close friend that you felt should have loved you and should have expressed that love, but the person would never say, I love you. So you would remain in doubt as to how that person felt. But God doesn't act that way. God wants to show us clearly that He loves us, that He cares for us, that His covenant means that He's faithful to us. And He's showing that by bringing them out of Egypt, but not bringing them out in a lackluster way, but in a powerful and a magnificent way. And our job as parents is to pass that knowledge on, not to keep it all stored up inside us, but to pass it on to our children and our children's children. So what does that mean for us as parents? It means that we tell our children not only about God's grace, but also about His judgments, also about His power, about His might, and the way He's shown His might in the world. And if you read the Psalms for very long, you'll find out that that's just what the Israelites did. We read a portion of Psalm 78. And it's a psalm that's a teaching psalm that's teaching the children about the past and about what God has done. And included in that psalm is teaching on how God delivered His people out of Egypt, how God showed His power in saving them from the Egyptians. And I think maybe often we leave this part out of our teaching of our children. We talk about Jesus, we talk about God's grace, but do we talk about God's power? Do we talk about God's judgments, about the great things He's done in the past? That brings up another point for us, parents. When something happens in our life as a family that's clearly the work of God, do we take that as an opportunity to teach our kids? Do you see what God has done here? Do you see what God has done in our life? Do you see what God has done to this person that we know in our family? Maybe God has saved somebody. Do you see what's happened? Or maybe someone in your family has turned their back on the Lord and their life has become a ruin. You can say, see what happens when you turn your back on God. But young people, let me say a word to you. You're preparing right now to teach your kids. I know you say, well, I'm not going to have kids for a long time. I don't need to worry about it. But even now, you're learning so that you can pass on that knowledge. How are you doing? How are you doing in your preparation? Are you following Christ? Are you learning more about Christ so that you can teach your children one day when you have children? These are the purposes in God's judgment. To receive glory from the unbeliever and to receive glory from His children. But what about the means of judgment? How did God bring about this judgment in chapter 10? There's a reason I wanted to cover these two plagues together. And the reason is this. Both of these plagues in the rest of biblical history would become prominent ways of describing God's wrath. They became prominent pictures of God's judgment. And the locusts, you'll remember, are included in Moses' list of curses upon disobedience. When he's giving the law again to the second generation at the end of Deuteronomy, he includes the locust as part of the curse upon those who turn their back on God. And then Solomon, in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, includes locusts as one of those curses that God brings upon those who disobey God. And then later on, Joel speaks about the invasion of locusts, and he sees that as a judgment that points forward to the great day of judgment in the future. And the Apostle John picks up on that theme and he uses it in the book of Revelation, speaking of the locusts that will be used to punish the unbeliever at the last day. And then darkness is another theme that becomes prominent. Isaiah talks about it. We read about it this morning, didn't we? About the light that would come to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles had been in darkness. It means not only ignorance of God's ways, but also darkness rests over the Gentiles. And then Jesus picks it up, doesn't He? When He often speaks about hell, He describes it as the outer darkness. And Jude speaks of the blackness of darkness. And again in Revelation, it's picked up as a theme of God's judgment upon the wicked. And the reason these two themes become so prominent in the Bible is because they became the epitome of what it is to be judged by God. These two plagues were so great, so horrible, that they became what the Jews would think about when they thought about judgment. Maybe when I say a great book or the greatest book, you think of a certain title. For you, that title is the epitome of great literature. Or maybe I think, who is the best actress that ever lived? And for you, perhaps a certain person is the epitome of great acting. Or maybe a great baseball player, and you're able to name a certain man. For you, he's the epitome of great baseball. For the Jews, when they thought about judgment, the epitome of judgment were these two things, locusts and darkness. And again, these two themes are carried through Scripture. Pharaoh's given an ultimatum, isn't he? Let the people go, or the locusts will come. Now, at first he dismisses them outright and says, just get out of here. I'm tired of seeing you. But then his court advisors have a better idea. Let's compromise. Let's compromise, Moses. And they say to him, send the men out. But the women and children will stay here. And of course, what he has in mind is for them to be basically held hostage so that the men have to come back and continue to serve the Egyptians. So Pharaoh takes that idea. And we see here, don't we, that Pharaoh hasn't lost his fight yet. He may be on the ropes and he may be in big trouble, and he may know that to some degree, but he's not admitting it yet. He's still wanting to compromise and show that he has the upper hand in this situation. And it's probably a great deal of false bravado. But nonetheless, what does he say? Verse 10, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. But then he says, not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. There's this warning that He gives to them that shows that He has malice, and that this malice has only grown over these last weeks and months. And it's as if He's saying, if I only have the chance, if I only had a good reason, I would kill all of you. Beware. Beware. God doesn't allow Moses to compromise. And Moses says, all of us will go. Pharaoh drives them out and the locusts come. Now there's this devastation, the likes of which Pharaoh and the Egyptians have never seen. Now they were used to dealing with locusts. Locusts by themselves wasn't something that they never saw. They saw plagues of locusts. But this one was so severe, so awesome, that no one could begin to say that this wasn't the hand of God. There's an English pastor who tells the story of his stint in the British Army, and he spent that stint in Africa, in the country of Kenya. And he talked about one day being out on the airfield, and he heard this droning noise in the distance that kept getting louder and louder. And it began to be a loud buzzing sound, and it sounded like a squadron of warplanes coming overhead. But then as he watched, he could see in the distance that it wasn't. It was this giant black cloud. And he realized that these were locusts. And the locusts flew by overhead and passed between him and the sun. And he said for just a minute, it was like night. The locusts kept flying and they disappeared across the other horizon. If that was the kind of thing that the Egyptians were used to seeing, imagine how much worse this plague was that they looked at and said, this is God. Moses says that everything was darkened. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts, for they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or the plants of the field. Now a very different Pharaoh greets Moses the second time. And he seems to be truly different at first glance, doesn't he? He says that I've sinned against you and against your God. And he asks for forgiveness. But what is it that Pharaoh wants at the heart of this? What is Pharaoh truly after? Forgive my sin, he said, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that He may take away from me this death only. Do you see what he's asking for? He's only asking forgiveness so that these locusts will be taken away. He realizes that for the locusts to continue will completely demolish, completely devastate the people of Egypt. Already they were on the verge of famine, no doubt. And now he saw what was ahead. He calls it this death. So what does God do? In his great patience that I don't think any of us would have, He again grants Pharaoh's request. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust. And what's done here, scholars tell us, is very unusual. The wind usually came from the east and blew to the west. And it was very natural for the locusts to come that way. And the wind would come off the Red Sea and blow toward the west, toward Egypt. But here God reverses that normal wind. And He turns that wind back at the Red Sea and forces those locusts, all of the locusts, into the sea where they die. This is the means of the judgment that God brings. And He brings it in such a devastating and such a horrific way that everyone knows who is behind it. And then as we look at the ninth plague, we see that there's a pattern developing. And maybe you've noticed the pattern. that after each second plague, the third plague will come unannounced. There have been three sets of three plagues, and in each case, the first two plagues will come announced or predicted, and then the third will come unannounced. And that has happened now for this third time with the ninth plague, as it did for the third and the sixth. The ninth plague comes unannounced, and it's a darkness that can even be felt. Nobody really knows what that means, but it's a darkness that is evidently total darkness. Apparently, the people can't even light lamps. It says that no one could see each other. No one even rose from their house because it was so dark. Darkness which can even be felt. And in verse 22, we have this phrase, it was a thick darkness. And that word translated there, thick, is often translated in other places, utter. Utter darkness, and often carries the idea of judgment with it. Imagine the effect that this plague had upon the Egyptians. Imagine the effect of living in complete darkness for 3 days. Now kids, if you close your eyes, you can begin to see what that would be like. But even with your eyes closed in the daytime, you can still see a little bit of light, can't you, through your eyelids. This is absolute darkness. No sun, no moon, no stars. Not even the light that you may light in your house, a lamp that you may light in your house. No light whatsoever. Now imagine what this would do to them. Now imagine what this would do to us if unexpectedly all the light was gone for 3 days. Now we're sophisticated people, aren't we? Intelligent, logical, Western modern folks. What would we say if that happened? I think we would say the end is here. What did the Egyptians think? Well, we're told that each day the Egyptians would wake and they would worship the sun god Re. And they would worship him for his fresh victory over the forces of darkness and death. For the Egyptians, light meant life and darkness meant death and judgment. And they would always praise Re for rising again and bringing life. But then one morning they can't do that because Re doesn't rise. And then the next day Re doesn't rise, and the next day he doesn't. The Egyptians obviously felt the threat of judgment hanging over their heads. This darkness that they had never experienced, this darkness that symbolized for them death and judgment, was not being beaten back by the sun god Re. And they looked upon Pharaoh as a close friend, if not a co-god or a half-god of Re, the sun god. You'll notice that Pharaoh is spelled, and in the middle of the name is R-A, and that R-A comes from the recognition of Pharaoh as having power tied to the sun. And here in this ninth plague, that power is challenged. And God is showing Himself to be God over even the light, the God of judgment. You can imagine the scene. Pharaoh sitting in his dark, dark throne room, calling out to people, trying to get them to figure out what's going on. And no one has any answers. And he's sitting there powerless. No one could go out. No one can do anything. And he says, call for Moses. And Moses comes and meets him in complete darkness. And surely Pharaoh is not unlike the rest of the Egyptians, quaking with fear at what this means. And yet not quite ready to give up, not quite ready to give in, saying, okay, your women and children can go too. Just leave your flocks and herds. They were especially in need of these things now that most of their livestock had been killed. Just leave your flocks and herds. But Moses, now taking charge, says, not only will we take our own flocks and herds, but you will give us flocks and herds for our sacrifices. And what we're left with in the closing verses of this chapter is a pathetic picture. And it's a picture that really is a picture not just of one man, Pharaoh, but of of all unbelievers. Here is Pharaoh shaking his fist at God in a wild rage, knowing that he's powerless as he sees God's judgment descending upon him in greater and greater torrents. And all he can do is continue to receive all of that judgment, and yet not ready in the least to admit that God is God, not ready in the least to humble himself before God, yelling at Moses in that darkness, "You will never see my face again." The very circumstances showing his utter powerlessness to do anything. "You'll never see my face again," he says, as they stand there in the darkness together. And Moses says, "That's true. You'll never see my face again." And he leaves Pharaoh mopping up all of the judgment that God has brought against him. And yet still unwilling to accept God's power and God's sovereignty, to acknowledge God as the God of the universe, to acknowledge God as the God of Egypt. And what Pharaoh does is this. He gives us a dim outline of what every unbeliever has in store for him at the last day. A man, a woman, a boy or girl facing God's judgment, and yet still angry, still proud, still unwilling to bend. I told you that these locusts and this darkness became themes of what God's judgment would be like. And John picks up these themes in the book of Revelation and shows that really what the Egyptians saw, what Pharaoh experienced, was only a shadow of the reality that the unbelievers will face before God. Revelation 9, "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree." Notice the language, very similar to Exodus 10. "But only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." And then in Revelation 16, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." They blasphemed God, even in the midst of this terrible torment. They blasphemed God. And one of the awful things to think about what hell will be like is this. That hell is not full of penitents. It's not full of men and women who are sorry for what they did. But hell is full of people who are still blaspheming God, still shaking their fist at God. Jesus often, when he spoke of hell, referred to it as the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And no doubt, much of that gnashing of teeth is done against God, against God's holiness and purity, and against God's judgment. The question that's left before us is, are we taking shelter in Christ? Are we serving the true God? Are we acknowledging Him in all our ways? And are we finding the covering of Christ's blood our only protection from God's judgment? If that's not the case, then what I've just read is what you can expect. The place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And yet, even in this picture of great judgment against God's enemies, there's grace. There's grace in the midst of the judgment. Because God has left a shining picture of His mercy. In the midst of all this darkness, the Egyptians could look upon the Israelites in the land of Goshen and see that they still had light in their dwellings. While the Egyptians were in utter darkness with the sword of judgment hanging over their head, they could look and see that God was not just a God of vengeance, but He was a God of grace. This people that had, by covenant, agreed and vowed to serve God, had found in God grace and deliverance and salvation and mercy. And isn't this a portrait of the world today? In a place of great darkness, a place of great ignorance, a place that has been prepared for God's judgment, the vast number of men and women in the world having turned their back on Christ, there is this light shining that shows that God is a God of grace. And we rejoice today, don't we, that we know this light, that Jesus has come and He's shined light into the world, a world that was in utter darkness. And now we can say, even as Paul said, the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God who commanded light in the beginning, the God who commanded light in Egypt on those dark 3 days, still commands light. He commanded His Son to go into the world and to save a people. And we rejoice that He saved us. Let's pray. Almighty God, You who are pure above reproach, we worship You, Lord, the God who judges justly and brings His wrath justly upon sinners. We thank You, O Lord, that You have brought light. You brought light to life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the preaching of Your gospel. We thank You, O Lord, that You are a God of grace, that in wrath You remember mercy. We ask, O Lord, that You would make us to live in that light, to live in the knowledge of the fact that You judge sinners and that we all would be under the same judgment, awaiting the same end, if it weren't for Your sheer grace. O Lord, open our eyes to our need for fresh grace to see these things, to know Your light. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.